Psalm 63. These are the words of God. Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So we'll be making our way to Psalm 63 over the course of the sermon. But the topic for this morning is the importance or the centrality of the greatest commandment to marriage. And for us as husbands and wives, those who are future husbands and wives, those who are praying for husbands and wives, we're going to meditate on that theme. And when Jesus asked which was the greatest commandment, he said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's a remarkable statement of Christ that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments of love, the love of God and the love of neighbor. What he's saying in some ways is this: the rest of Scripture is commentary on these two commandments. Here you go, do these two things. Now let's have a long commentary on what that looks like and how that works. And it is remarkable how a single verse in Deuteronomy and less than half a verse in Leviticus, neither of which appear in the Ten Commandments, should combine to be the greatest and second greatest commandment. To love God is the greatest commandment, and the second depends on it, as do all others. Our familiarity with these two commandments often means we lose the magnitude and significance of what Jesus is saying. So it is striking to think that all the commands and instructions and teaching in Scripture on marriage hang on the command to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. To separate those commandments from that greatest commandment is to remove them from their foundation, to cut them off from their source, and to separate them from the very reason for their existence. And so it would be a dangerous thing to do. And this sermon this morning is in many ways a meditation on the implications of that thought. And as such, there'll be numerous twists and turns as we sort of meditate with Scripture on that idea ahead of us, culminating at Psalm 63. Well, not culminating, but getting there in the end. Firstly, a rationale for the ordering of the commandments in this way and its implication for marriage. The greatest commandment being to love God is a straightforward application of the doctrine of creation, which we talked about yesterday in relationship to Christian education. It follows the creedal statement of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the command to love God, that greatest commandment, follows on from this creedal statement about who God is. And so we need to think theologically about God and man in relationship. To be human, as we all are here, is to be composite, to be dependent, and in many ways to be incomplete. Your attention is divided, always. Sunday morning sometimes more than other tasks. But you're all trying to, I trust, give me your attention. But by being human, that attention is divided in some way or other, because you're made up of parts. Your resources are limited and contingent and are consumed by your labor. You work hard, you're tired. You can't keep going. You tire quickly, you are needy. You are like a fire and you need fuel to burn. And when that fuel runs out, so do you. That's what it means to be human. God, however, is one. On one level, that means unique, but at another level, it's an ontological statement about who God is. Theologians talk about divine simplicity. God is without parts. He is simple and has life in himself. God's attention, therefore, is never divided. So to speak in human terms, when you pray to God, and every time you pray to God, you have, in human terms, what we'd say, his undivided attention. Because he has no other attention that he can give you. And when the person who lives next door to you is praying to God at the same time, that person has God's undivided attention. It's not that God has to divide himself up, his attention, to the millions of people who are praying to him at the same time. Because God is, in himself, simple and indivisible. Everyone gets all of God all of the time. All the time. You never get less than all of God and all of his attention. And he has life in himself. He never tires. He's never consumed by what he does. He needs nothing. He is a fire that needs no fuel, as Moses found out in Exodus chapter 3. The fire was in the bush, but the bush was not consumed. Why? Because the fire didn't need the bush. If you were a fire in a bush, the bush would be consumed and you would go out. That is not the case with God. And as such, that theological truth, for the creature to love God, the Creator, with all we have, has to be the greatest commandment. What could be more important than to love this God? And what could be more obvious than to love this God with all that we have? Now, what are the implications of this theological foundation for us in marriage? If a husband and wife look to each other for life, joy, and happiness, they all consume one another. If they are looking to God for these blessings, then they will, as so ordained, God has so ordained it to be, become a means of those blessings to flow to each other from God. And of course, as a husband, wife, you first look to God for your spouse's life, joy, and happiness in keeping with the second greatest commandment. So husbands, you are not the source of blessing for your wife. And wives, you are not the source of God's blessing to your husband. That position belongs to God and to God alone. And as we will see later, marriage is so designed so we understand this. But marriage is also so designed by God that the husband and wife are the primary means of God's blessing to each other. And that is a very different thing. You're primary because God has so ordained that you become one flesh. You leave your father and mother, you join to your wife, and you become one flesh, and therefore you become the primary means of blessing to your husband or your wife. But that blessing and that life and that joy and that happiness source is in God, not in you. Now, if you lose sight of this simple truth, that marks the beginning of difficulties in marriage. And recovering this truth marks the beginning of healing in a difficult marriage. This is a wonderful privilege, but it is also an ordinary privilege. It is a mundane privilege. It is an everyday privilege. The ordinariness of it all should not reduce our astonishment at this. We should be astonished that we get to experience and live out this reality. So gratitude is the first fruit of a happy marriage, and astonishment comes as a close second. Gratitude and astonishment are wisdom on display in any marriage. I get to live with this person, and in God's wisdom, I get to be their primary means of blessing and joy and happiness. So to put it another way, the greatest commandment is the foundation for all the commandments. If you desire a blessed marriage, if you desire to be a blessing in your marriage, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment for husbands and wives. And in loving God this way, you will find God's blessing poured out through many ordinary, everyday ways in your life together. Father Capon, who I think I quoted yesterday, the men's prayer breakfast, put it this way. It's always made me laugh when I read this. The perfunctory kiss and the entirely ceremonial pat on the backside become unction and grace. That's how God works. It's the everyday, the ordinary, the mundane. In a good marriage where husband and wife are loving God, that love redounds into the life of their spouse, and just the everyday normal actions of loving one another, God multiplies its effect. So with that foundation, we're going to turn to Psalm 63 and ask the question, what does it mean to love God with our whole being? There are all sorts of ways of answering that question, but I want to use Psalm 63, and mainly because the psalm centers on the psalmist's pursuit of God. The psalmist knows God is his very life, and he pursues God because he loves him. John Chrysostom, 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, wrote that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive church fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. Okay, so in the early church, this was like your vitamin. Sing this every day. It was a psalm Jesus would have taken on his lips and as the perfect man used to express his perfect longing for God. And our focus this morning in the context that we're talking about is the metaphors that the psalmist uses in wanting and trying to express the realities of his love and his pursuit of God. We're going to discuss those metaphors in some detail, but when you go away, take the metaphor away with you. Let that picture, let that image feed you more than, in one sense, my explanation of it. Because the metaphor is much better than my explanation. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Some translations have, O God, you are my strength. Both work. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty or a dry and weary land where there is no water. The seeking, the earnest seeking of God, the early seeking of God is described as a soul thirsting and a flesh longing. My soul thirsts, my flesh longs. And in the parallel line, the way Hebrew poetry works, soul and flesh go together, one on one side of the line, the other on the other side of the line, and they express totality of the person. It's another way of saying, with all my heart, soul, and strength, all of me. Okay, The psalmist is using poetry to go, everything within me seeks you and seeks you early. The fact that the soul thirsts and the flesh longs parallel the experience of the land in a what? In a dry and thirsty, or a dry and weary land. The land that is dry is the parallel to the soul that thirsts. And the flesh that longs is parallel to the land that is weary, or because you have dry and thirsty land. Dry, thirsty. Thirsty is probably better to translate it as weary. It's the only occasion that Hebrew word occurs in the Bible, so we need to be careful with it. So the psalmist is making a comparison with his longing for God to the earth's longing for rain. Now, we don't get that metaphor so much in this country, especially recently, and probably especially in the north more than the south. But having lived in Israel for 3 years and that part of the world, you get it. You get it. There are very dry and weary lands in that part of the world. And that psalmist expressing his longing for God as the land and the earth's longing for water is a very vivid metaphor. A wilderness without water is a wilderness without plants, without life. It's barren, it is dry, it is fruitless. And what happens when it rains? The desert blooms. The land longing for water is longing for fruitfulness. It's longing for something, but it's impossible. It has nothing within itself to produce that. How do any plants survive in that sort of context? They survive on any dew that is produced. Hence the early I will seek you. There's that I need that everyday dew that sort of keeps me going, but I long for that rain. The longing for God here in the psalmist has been made very tangible for us. And if you translate, "Oh God, you are my God," as "Oh God, you are my strength," which you can, you then realize the psalmist is saying that it is only this longing is only possible because God gives you the strength to long for him. In other words, the command to love God only makes sense coming from a God who is love and has loved us first. And that is where our strength to long for him comes from. And then we have a surprise. My flesh thirsts for you, my soul longs for you, like the desert land longing for water. And how does God satisfy? Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. Thirsty ground and bone marrow, you're like, water would have been good. You know, so why change the metaphor here? Because clearly he's changing the metaphor. I'm longing for this refreshment. And what do I get? Well, if you put it into a Greek cultural context, and those of you who are having a classical education or starting to, you might get this thing, you would say, and what do I get? I get ambrosia. Ambrosia is what? It's the food of the gods. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the fat belonged to whom? It belonged to God. You didn't get it. And the psalmist is saying here, you are satisfied, not with water, but with that which you belongs to you, your food, the very best. The meeting of that satisfaction far exceeds the desire for that satisfaction and the expectation. The Puritans knew this longing for God and joy in their experience. Henry Vaughan, in the first two lines of his poem, The Morning Watch, Henry Vaughan is one of George Herbert's converts. Speaking of prayer and God, he said, "Oh joys, infinite sweetness, with what flowers and shoots of glory my soul breaks and buds." My sense is that Psalm 63 and many other the metaphors of a dry and weary land longing for God is behind him. Has he praised to God? As he longs for God, his soul blooms like a desert after rain. He later described prayer as the world in tune. It's a beautiful image. So to love God is to long for him in the strength that he gives you, knowing your very life depends on it, and that, to quote Samuel Rutherford, "God's love hath neither brim nor bottom." God's love hath neither brim nor bottom. It is a bottomless source, and it can never overflow its cup. It is infinite. It is eternal. The psalmist in Psalm 63 has another metaphor, which we need to hear. Verse 8, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Or in the King James, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholds thee." There are two related sort of pictures that the psalmist is drawing together here. The first one is that of an army pursuing a fleeing enemy. "My soul followeth hard after thee." As the psalmist longs for God, he's not only like a dry and weary land longing for water, he's like an army pursuing his foe. Not that God is his foe, but the energy and the effort and the exertion, blood, sweat, tears, extreme effort, focus of concentration. My life depends on this. So if I don't get them, they will regroup, and guess what? They'll come and get me. That's the level of attention and focus and effort he's describing. However, that, I don't think, is the primary image of this metaphor, although it is there and present, and because it follows after what? "You have been, I'm meditating you on my night watches in the bed. You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." That's a picture of, actually, it's a picture of intimacy and marriage. Remember what Ruth said to Boaz? "Spread your wing over me." To come under the shadow of God's wing is a picture of marriage. And the Hebrew word there to follow hard after you is to cling or cleave after you. What is a man meant to do? Is to leave his father and mother and do what? Cleave to his wife. Exactly the same way. And all this suggests that marriage and sexual intimacy is the primary metaphor. Cleave, right hand supporting me. The pursuit idea is not completely foreign. However, it fits this image well, but it communicates the single-minded pursuit of a husband for his wife and vice versa, resulting in marriage and sexual intimacy, and then the subsequent and continued pursuit of each other within marriage. People often forget they pursue your wife or your husband, pursue them, get to marriage, and then the pursuit doesn't stop at that point. It's just more focused. The pursuit continues. And as with the first method, God's right hand upholds the psalmist in his pursuit of God. The psalmist is using marriage and the marriage relationship and the intimacy within a marriage relationship to express his longing for God, because he understands that as a metaphor. This is not inconsistent with Scripture. Song of Songs, Hosea, Ezekiel 16, Isaiah 62 makes it abundantly clear. Verse 5, as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so what? So shall your God rejoice over you. The rejoicing over your bride, that metaphor in Jewish tradition and understanding, and I think biblically is correct, as a euphemism for sexual intimacy within marriage. So our meditation on the greatest commandment of marriage has led us back, in one sense, to the iconic meaning of marriage itself. Marriage is a window into the mystery it conveys. The psalmist, wanting to put into words his longing for God, draws upon the most intimate of human relations, marriage, and in particular, the sexual longing and intimacy of a married couple. So married couples, we are a living metaphor. You are a living sign act. God knows you need it. All creation declares his glory, yet all creation is prone to forget God and pursue their own ends. John Carey, who was a professor of English literature in Oxford, Merton College, Oxford, talking about Henry Vaughan's poem that I quoted earlier, "Remember, O joy's infinite sweetness, with flowers and shoots of glory, my soul breaks and buds. John Carey, atheist, not a Christian, commented on it this way. He says, "It seems to me that no one in this post-God era ever feels joy like that." True. The death of God has meant the death of joy. If joy meant absolute certainty of eternal life, if a modern poet wrote down those lines, they would be about having sex, which doesn't seem a very adequate substitute. Okay. What? Awkward questions at the beginning. What is striking, other than the dry understatement, which doesn't seem a very adequate substitute? But Psalm 63 suggests that, although a thoroughly inadequate substitute, that modern poet, in his blindness and rebellion, is clinging to a distorted truth, not perpetrating a complete lie. They've swapped the creator for the creature, the giver of the gift. They have replaced with the gift itself, and hence lost the gift. As well as the giver. So there are two implications for us in all of this. One warning and one a correction to our thinking. First, the warning. There's a danger of idealism here. Every intimate act will become fraught with meaning. And that is a burden that it cannot bear. Remember Father Capon's perfunctory kiss and the slap on the backside become unction and grace. That was freedom. But as soon as you think every moment with your husband and wife, every intimate act has to preach the gospel and be this, it's fraught with meaning. And fraught, the English word for fraught, comes from the idea of freight in a ship's cargo. And idealism has sunk many a ship of Christian marriage. So how can marriage in general, and the intimacy within marriage in particular, bear this semiotic function, this sign function, that it speaks of something beyond itself? It speaks of the longing of the human soul for God, and the intimacy of the human soul for God, to love him with all their hearts. How does that work? Because we don't want to make things more difficult than they already are. Well, firstly, we need to understand that this is inherent in the creator design. This is how God made the world. Tolkien, and this is a side note, one of the two. Someone was talking about something, about how you tell a story. And he said, And I think it's talking, he said, you start with an image, and then you create a world in which that image makes sense. Okay. When God made the world, he made it by, through, and for Christ, who is the very image of the invisible God. And then he made the world he made that image make sense. Help us understand him. And your marriage and the intimacies in your marriage and the everydayness of your marriage is part of that world that is designed to help us understand Christ and our longing for him. That being the case, you don't have to manufacture it. It's not up to you. And that is a wonderful thing. In fact, the more we try to manufacture it, the more we distort it. It is not up to us to generate the meaning of the sign. It is up to us to understand the meaning of the sign. We are the recipients of the sign, not the creators of the sign. Marriage to us is a gift from God. It's not a, here you go, make it work so that people understand me. As such, and this is a wonderful thing, you are free to enjoy it. You are free to enjoy it and without worrying about make everything you do a sermon to the world or to others. That's God's business, not yours. It's striking when you think of Hosea. You say, well, Hosea's marriage was a sign to Israel. Yes, in God's purposes, Hosea's marriage to Gomer was a sign to Israel. But it was striking reading the rabbis on this. They said, why did God want Hosea to marry Gomer? Did he want him to go and marry Gomer so that his message was effective to Israel? They say no, and this is what the rabbis say. They said this. God is speaking to about it. It says, go and take a prostitute and bear for yourself children of prostitution, and after that I will say to him, send her away from before you. If he is able to send her away, then I will also send away the Jewish people. In other words, Hosea's marriage to Gomer was assigned to Hosea, so that when he got up and declared the message, which wasn't a message of divorce, it was a message of love and judgment, Hosea knew God's love for Israel. But how? Because he loved Gomer. Beware of wanting to be a prophet without wanting to live the life of a prophet. We love finding the faults and condemning the thing without loving those to whom that it happens. Hosea learned to love a faithless wife. And that was a sign to him, to Hosea, of God's love for Israel. And so when he preached out of love and not out of anything else. We can get so caught up in our wanting our lives to communicate to others that we place an irresistible burden on the ordinary means of grace, and they collapse under the weight, and we are left broken and disillusioned and angry at God and others. So when Hosea got up to talk about God's love for a faithless people, he would, in this scenario, know what that means himself, and that God cannot and will not send those he loves away. Marriage and intimacy within marriage, with this understanding, is primarily for you and not for the watching world. It will preach to the world, but the sign is primarily for you. It is not a performance for others. It is God, in it, God is speaking to you about himself and calling you to love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. The meaning is inherent within the creator design and is not generated by you living up to some ideal. The gift of God is go and enjoy it. And allow God to open the eyes of those outside to the glory that it's attached. And then as you enjoy it, learn to love God with all your heart. So don't idealize the ordinary. Enjoy it and listen to what God is teaching you through it. And if you listen well, you will long for and pursue God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That being the case, we need to correct our thinking about the role of intimacy within marriage. This isn't a solution to a sin problem. Here, the Book of Common Prayer, I think, has got it wrong. It was ordained for a remedy against sin, it says, to avoid fornication. To turn intimacy in marriage into God's solution to the problem of lust is to devalue it, and in the end, to devalue women. And it will make us deaf to what God wants to teach us in and through marriage and intimacy within marriage. So the charge is to make the greatest commandment the foundation of your marriage. Go and love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And as you do that, you will become the means. And as you do of blessing to your spouse, but also as you do that, your marriage will teach you about the nature of that commandment. It's this beautiful circle. I love God. You become a source of blessing to your wife and your husband. And as you pursue your wife and husband, you learn about what it means to pursue God and to love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. And as you do that more, you become more of a blessing. And as you do that, and as we live that sort of life, we will find that the ordinary means of blessing, you will become the ordinary means of blessing to your husband and wife. And as that happens, you will be astonished that such a privilege belongs to us in the purpose of God for this world. Let's pray. Father, as we have considered in many things and taken a circuitous route through many ideas, Father, we ask that you would settle in our hearts your truth. We pray that we would be a people that love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. And in doing that, we would be a means and of blessing to our husbands and wives. And as that is true, that we would see and hear what you are teaching us through that glorious truth that you have set in creation. And that in turn will cause us to long for you more and more and more. And Father, if it is your will and in your purpose, Father, may the marriages here, as they do that, and as they focus on you, Father, may you use that for your glory in this area, in this country, and that other people's eyes will be open to the glories of your salvation in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.